Good morning, everyone, both here and following us on live stream. I know that was maybe a little bit strange for us here in the second service to follow a dedication that way, but we wanted to share it with as much of the church as is possible. If you did bring a Bible or you use the Bible on your phone, I encourage you to keep Psalm 24 open as we'll be making our way through it. But Jenny, thank you for leading us so far this morning. And we hope that this Sunday is going to help us again in our preparation for Christmas, not just getting the trees up, but the preparation of our heart. But I'm going to ask you to try to picture the scene, because it must have been quite a scene itself. The king himself was there. About 30,000 people who had been involved in the retrieval were there. We're also told that the entire house of Israel were there. So large, large crowds. And these crowds were gathered at one of the city gates of the city of God, Jerusalem. And they were there for one particular reason only. And that was to celebrate the arrival, the return of the Ark of the Covenant as it returned after 20 years having been away from the city of God. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with this Ark of the Covenant, but it would have been a rectangular wooden box. But it wasn't just any kind of furniture as any wooden box you may have, for this wooden box actually represented the presence of God, who was enthroned between the cherubims who were placed right on top of the lid, which was also called the mercy seat of this ark. It was covered with gold, and it contained the two stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. It also contained a pot of manna. Manna was the miraculous food that God provided for his people to take them through the desert. And also, it contained Aaron's rod, used to try to convince the Egyptian Pharaoh that he would and should let God's people go. And so these things were there, and it very much served for the people of God as the meeting place between God's people and God himself. Now, if you've ever pictured one of these returns of an Olympic team after Olympics, if they're on, or maybe your favorite football team who's won this amazing cup, when they return, they might return for an open bus tour through the city. And you've got crowds, and it may look impressive. But the scene here described to us in 2 Samuel chapter 6, make it hundredfold, and you might get a glimpse of how bigger these celebrations were and how much more exuberant the crowds were. There's dancing. There are trumpets. There have been sacrifices all the way along as they traveled, but also sacrifices right there on its arrival. We know that there was food distribution to make sure that everyone could participate in this amazing celebration. Now, many believe that this return of the Ark of the Covenant is likely what Psalm 24 is describing here, this event. And it may even have been used as some form of liturgy to commemorate these events in the years afterwards, which one commentator called David, because he was the king, David's greatest day. And so what we find is that this psalm, in celebrating this return of the ark, actually praises and explains to us who is the one who has arrived. So let's look at that together first. And we read in verse 1 and 2 that the one who has arrived is God Elohim. Now, there's a word nuance that isn't always there, maybe as clear in English. But the Hebrew word is the word for Lord as the one supreme deity. We're told there in verse 1 and 2 that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, no exception. The world and all who live in it. And we're told in verse 2 that it is this God, Elohim, who founded the world upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So this God is God, Elohim, who made everything, including us, which means that you and I, we belong to God. We are God's. And rightfully so, because we were made by Him and we were made through Him as well as having been made for Him. And this is a fact which is true for everyone, even if today you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian. And we also learned that as a creator, He brought order out of chaos. It's marvelous, the picture of God founding the world upon the sea. The sea would have been known in those days as very much the representative of chaos, even evil, that which is formless and menacing and restless. But God says, this far, but no further. It actually uses the evil, uses the chaos as the foundation to build His world upon, showing us that He is all-powerful, that good wins over evil, and order is brought out of the chaos. And on top of that, the rich language that everything is the Lord's, everything and all who live in it, is a reminder that God as Creator will continue to sustain it in all its richness, in all its wealth, and all its fertility. But that's not all we learn. For in verse 3-6, we also learn that this God is also Yahweh. Yahweh. Now, strictly speaking, this is the only name of God. It's how God revealed Himself to Moses. He said, when you go to Pharaoh, tell him, I am, sends you. It describes God's character. I am who I am. He is unique, but He's also present with us. It is the name that also holds the wonderful concepts of the covenant, for example. So this name of Yahweh is very much a reference to God as a personal God, the God of Israel. Yahweh is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who led His people out of Egypt, guiding them through the wilderness to the promised land, and all the while dwelling with them in a tent called the tabernacle. So I guess it is possible that you may know God as the great almighty deity, as the creator God, but you may not yet know Him as Yahweh, as your personal God. But there's one more thing that we're told about this God. For this God who is both Elohim and Yahweh is also, from verse 7 through 10, the King of glory. Verse 7. It says, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Now, if it's true that this is describing the return of the ark, this would have been shouted by the king himself, King David. Very much saying, well, yes, I am a king, but only a human king. And I'm pointing you towards a greater king. And he would have shouted that to the gatekeepers. And the gatekeepers would have responded with that question in verse 8. Well, who is this King of glory? And perhaps together with the people, David would have shouted back and said, He is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That's God. The God who returns to be present among His people. And the word glory is very much a reference both to God's infinite weight and importance, His supreme importance, as well as His infinite beauty, perfection, and attractiveness. Basically, the psalmist is saying there's no one with greater beauty. There's no one with greater power. And I hope we may just, of all things, have that sense of astonishment that this God, who is both the creator and the ultimate deity, but also the personal God, is praised here in this psalm for His arrival to once again dwell in the midst of His people, to guide them as well as to fight for them. How is that possible? Such a holy God. And that is what He does. He comes down to dwell amongst His people. But that's not the only astonishing thing in this psalm. For Psalm 24 also proclaims to us, who may ascend and enjoy God's presence in return. Explaining to us that actually God longs for faithful worshipers to be allowed to enter into His presence. Now again, let's not miss the point here that which was once the privilege of a few, perhaps Abraham who had a special encounter with God, or Moses when he encountered God through the burning bush or up on the top of Mount Sinai, now seems to be available to everyone. And that which seems utterly unthinkable in the first place, this awesome and pure God of the universe to be wanting to be near us, actually is followed, not by a begrudging allowance for us to be in his presence, but with the warmest of invitations. God, in some ways, seems to come to us in order for us to be able to come to him. Note the longing, for example, in verse 3. It says there, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Well, I always took this verse to be discouraging, where the answer was pretty much, well, yeah, who? Is there anyone good enough to come and enjoy the presence of God? But actually, if you see it as liturgy, I think it actually says the opposite. I actually think that these questions are posed as saying, well, I hope it's me. There is longing there. Who may stand in his holy place? Well, I hope it's going to be me. I want it to be me. For the people then, and I hope the people today may understand that to ascend the hill is to step in the footsteps of Moses and to experience the leaving behind of all things earthly and all distraction, to be there alone, enjoying the presence of God. To go on this deliberate quest up on the mountain, to go up in order to stand, and to be in God's place, and to be God's people under God's rule, and for God to speak. Isn't that what everyone ought to be longing for? And it seems possible. And to stand in this holy place is to be going where the high priest would go once a year, the place which was set aside, special, even utterly other, the place that represented God, God's place, God's presence, God's throne room. And people know the blessing that gets to be enjoyed if we do come into God's presence. Verse 5. It says that he or she who comes and ascends this hill will receive blessing from the Lord, vindication from God his Savior. Isn't that incredible? Now, we asked for a blessing on James this morning and upon the family. And it's good to remind ourselves that what we're doing there is we're asking God, not just for what we want, but we're calling upon his generous goodness towards us. And God is generously good towards us and wants to give us the best gift that he can, particularly the gift of himself. We even find that when the ark was traveling up to the city of Jerusalem through pretty much a wrong decision of David to put the ark on a cart, something happened where the ark actually ended up in the home of a man called Obed-Edom. And although we don't know a huge amount of this Obed-Edom, the one description that stands out is that while the ark was in his house, he and his household were blessed. We're blessed. But isn't that amazing picture? That God in his generous goodness longs to bless us, particularly when we come into his presence, not just physically, but particularly spiritually. And the greatest of these spiritual blessings are actually the righteousness described there in verse 5, the righteousness that come from God our Savior. And of course, what the psalmist could not have known when he wrote this psalm yet, but which we do know now, is that this has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is because of this psalm, and it's because of what happened at Christmas, that Paul was able to write in Ephesians chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So the psalm seems to be saying to us that the person who ascends the hill will find that the smile of God is upon him. It means that he is accepted. And it means that he will receive all the help that he needs to live an upright and godly life. And that even in his affairs of life, under God's blessing, they will run as they should. So the question almost popping out from this psalm is, well, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? For in his presence, people, we find joy and peace and wholeness and love. And it's maybe very hard for us to imagine what life would have been like. But try to imagine what life would have been like for the first human beings, Adam and Eve, before sin ever entered into the world. For that is the prospect of what it means to live and to dwell in the presence of God. I guess the challenge for us is, let us not be satisfied in the valleys. Let us not be content in the foothills. Let us stop mucking around with substitute or things that can only point us to something greater. For someone greater is here. The King has returned. But if you read the psalm carefully, you may have noticed that there is a problem. For although the invitation is there, that this amazing, awesome God longs for us to enter into his presence, it says in verse 4, the people who can actually enter that presence. And it is those who have clean hands and a pure heart, and who do not lift up their soul to an idol or swear by what is false. So, what does that mean? Well, I guess it includes both our actions as well as our thoughts. I also believe that it includes not just what we do that we shouldn't have done, but also what we didn't do that we should have done. And one that I think we all struggle with is that we shouldn't be trusting either in empty idols or any inadequate help that we can so easily stretch out to instead of to God. And so Jesus reiterated what we read here when he said that it's the pure in heart who will see God. For anything unholy or unclean cannot come into the presence of the Holy of Holiest. For we're told that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. That's the problem of sin. It keeps us away from God. I think sometimes it's exactly because of the holiness of God that we are not even tempted to seek his presence. Because we know that when we do come into the presence of God, we may realize just how filthy we truly are, and that makes us uncomfortable, and we don't like feeling uncomfortable. Or as well, that, you know, that verse 1, we've turned the truth of that around, haven't we? Which also often means that we actually haven't been ready or been ignoring God's arrival into our world, particularly at Christmas. For verse 1 says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, but we seem to live in a society that says actually the earth is man or humankind and everything in it is mine. And I do also believe, as I already said, that we seem to nurse our idols, our counterfeit gods, even telling ourselves that we don't need the only true God, but all the while missing out on the blessings that God wants to be for us in Christ Jesus. So I guess the question that arises is, what can be done? Indeed, what must be done in order for God to enjoy his rightful reception, but also for us to enjoy his glorious presence? Well, I think the simple answer is that what happens here in Psalm 24 is what needs to happen in each one of our lives. And I think it's explained in verse 8. For this is the response. It says, who is this King of glory? And the response is, the King of glory is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. What I think it's saying to us is that actually entrance to God's presence is only possible thanks to God himself. Why or how? Because God has already been the King of glory. Not just for the people of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, but again, when he entered our world, born in a stable. For at Christmas, it's exactly celebrating the same events as what we read here in Psalm 24, but by far a greater event and a far greater arrival than even the Ark of the Covenant. We know that at Christmas, this King of glory himself came through the gates into our world, not a city, but into our world, even willingly laying down any of his glory. But when he was born in a stable, what was his reception? Were there massive crowds? Were there trumpets? Were there great celebrations? No, only a handful of shepherds and some foreign magi, wise men, who seemed to be alert to what was happening. And yet, despite that, in due course, this King of Glory, who arrived into our world, would ascend a hill, but not the hill of the Lord. Instead, it would be the hill of Calvary. And he would be going up that hill to be utterly banished from the presence of God. He would be alone, despised and rejected, forsaken by God, so that we don't have to. And yet, also strong and mighty in battle, he would, through his death, actually ultimately defeat death and sin itself on the cross, calling out, "It is finished." And as the Lord of hosts, he would then be raised from the dead, and through that be the victor, victor even over Satan himself, the prince of this world. And as the victor, Jesus himself longs to be welcomed in, not into a city or once again into our world, but actually into our very heart, so that he can fill us with all his marvelous blessings. And you know what? As he entered into our world once, we also know that one day he will return again. I hope that his reception will be much greater then, and that we'll use this time until his coming to make sure that he's already become the King of Glory of our hearts. I do think it's very worrying and very sad that actually a lot of us seem to be so easily distracted, especially around Christmas, where we seem to always be so busy that we stop to realize what truly happened at Christmas, the arrival of Elohim and Yahweh in the person of Jesus. And because we're so easily distracted and so busy, we're not prepared to either receive him or for us to open our gates, the gates of our heart. I hope this year may be different. I hope maybe even seeing some of the beauty of this God, who is on the one hand the unreachable, holy God, yet entering into our world, inviting us to come into his presence, and for him to even dwell in our heart, that it will really encourage us this year. As we see the arrival of God at Christmas, to realize that this is actually the ultimate presence of God with us, the ultimate King, the God who came as not only King of Glory, the true King of Glory, but the ultimate victor, that will be wanting to pursue this God, to seek his face, and to come near to the one who fought our battle, so that he can give us the clean hands and the pure heart, the forgiveness of sin that we all so desperately need. Verse 9 and 10 says this: lift up your heads. May we do that today. May we lift up our heads. Lift them up, O you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who's the King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. Amen.